Please open the Bible to Genesis 14. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Genesis 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him the tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, come now and take a difficult text and use it to shape and fashion us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you read through the book of Genesis, it's always a good question to ask yourself, why is this story here? What purpose does it serve? Why did Moses, the human author, think it worthwhile to put this in here? And why did the Holy Spirit, the divine author, think it right to put this in here? What was the Holy Spirit wanting us to see? How does this story reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness? And how does it point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are good questions to ask, whatever book of the Bible you're reading, but it works here. Because at least for the first 11 verses, we may be left wondering, what exactly is going on here? You got all these kings no one has ever heard of. To this day, scholars don't know who any of them are. In fact, if you were reading Genesis for the first time and you get to verse 11, you might wonder, where's he going with this? And what happened to Abram? I mean, he's been the main character for like two chapters now. Where did he go? I'm guessing this connects to him somehow, and of course you'd be right about that. It does connect with Abram. The mention of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 2 ought to tip us off that whatever's about to happen, it's going to be somehow connected with Lot, the nephew of Abram. Because just a couple of paragraphs earlier in chapter 13, verse 12, we learn that Lot had moved his tents as far as Sodom. So the Holy Spirit here, he's not telling us about the wars of ancient Near Eastern kings just for fun. Right? There were all kinds of wars back then that didn't make it into the Bible. The reason the Holy Spirit takes notice of this war is because of how it affected Abram, the one to whom God had made the promises. So this isn't just ancient history, this is salvation history. In the end, I think there are two basic reasons why this story is here. One is to show us in Abram the kind of greatness that is possible through faith in God's promises. Just like we've been seeing for the last few weeks, sometimes Abram is up and sometimes he's down. Sometimes he's walking by faith, sometimes he's crawling, other times he's running. Well, this story is a story where he's running. This is a case study of what God can do in the life of a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who will say to God, God, whatever you want me to do. God, I'm yours. I believe you promised. I'm willing to do the right thing even when it's dangerous. Just use me. I know my life is in your hands. You got my back. I'm not worried. So this is Abram showing great faith. Great courage. Abram taking a risk for God and God giving him the victory. And as such, it ought to instruct us in righteousness. But when we zoom out to the entire Bible, the main reason this story is here is because it gives the writer a chance to tell us about this guy, Melchizedek. This is a man who doesn't come up very often in the Bible. In fact, this is the only time in which he appears in person on the stage. He's got about 30 lines, and this is his only scene. In fact, this morning, you have heard read to you in your hearing basically everything the Bible says about Melchizedek. Psalm 110, Hebrews 6 and 7. That's it. But don't let the amount of Bible verses fool you here. Melchizedek matters. Melchizedek's greatness isn't measured by how many times the Bible talks about him, but by what the Bible says about him. His greatness is measured by how he compares to Abram, by his dual role as a priest and a king, and by how he prepares us to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at this chapter under two headings. First, winning the battle through faith, the greatness of Abram as a model for faith. And then second, receiving the blessing from God's royal priest. Someone greater than Abram is here. And the main point of the text in the sermon could be summed up like this. Those who fight in faith will triumph and be blessed by God's eternal priest. Those who fight in faith will triumph and be blessed by God's eternal priest. So first, winning the battle through faith. The greatness of Abraham is a model for faith. In the first 16 verses, we see Abram winning a great battle. Abram defeating great kings and armies that were far stronger than him, humanly speaking. And in the end, this is actually a very exciting story. Angel Studios should make a movie out of this. This is good stuff. Although I got to admit, it doesn't start out all that great. Reading the first 11 verses is a little bit like reading the first chapters of a fantasy novel. You've got all these names you've never heard of and all these places that you don't know about. It reminds me of the time I took Russian history in college. Man, it was fun, but it was a steep learning curve because I didn't know anything about Russian history, and I've forgotten basically everything I learned in the class. And so the textbooks would say things like, And do you know where this pivotal battle took place? Well, obviously, it took place on the northern shores of the Volga River, just to the south of the city of Saratov-Kabatov in the reign of Ivan Turgenev the 14th, son of what's his name? And I'm like, that doesn't help. I don't know any of those names. I can't pronounce any of those words. How do you pronounce words without vowels? That's kind of how it feels reading these first 11 verses. I had to practice a lot just to read this morning. So let's break it down. At the most basic level, there's a war going on here between two groups of kings. This is actually the first use of the word war in the Bible, although there's obviously plenty of violence going on before this. Men have always found reasons to fight and kill each other, and kings have always found plausible sounding excuses for invading each other's lands and stealing each other's resources. Today is no different, but people haven't changed. Here you have an international war of four kings against five, according to verse 9. The four kings are listed in verse 1 and again in verse 9. In verse 1, they're listed in alphabetical order, both in Hebrew and in Greek, or in English. That's why Chedorlaomer is third in that list. In verse 9, they're listed in order of importance, which is why Chedorlaomer is first in that list, because he's the most powerful, the most important of all these kings. In fact, elsewhere in the chapter, his name is listed for all of them. It's just Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. We won't even bother mentioning them again. So that's the four kings. The five kings fighting against Chedorlaomer are listed in verse 2, and again in verse 8, and these include the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. This war began because these five kings got tired of paying tribute to Chedorlaomer. Verse 4 says, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Read our lips, Chedorlaomer, no more taxes. Right? They rebel, they fight, and they lose. Because Chedorlaomer is more powerful than they are. This battle, it says, was joined in the valley of Siddim, which verse 10 tells us was full of bitumen pits or tar pits, or King James Version says slime pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee, some of them, it says, fall into the tar pits. Although we'll find out later, the king of Sodom either didn't fall in or he managed to get out somehow because he shows up again later. But the point here is Chedorlaomer was very strong. You may have noticed that verses 5 to 7 seem like kind of a rabbit trail. In verses 1 to 4, you got Chedorlaomer and his allies fighting against these five kings in the Valley of Siddim. Then again, in verses 8 to 11, you got the same story told again. Chedorlaomer and his allies fighting these five kings in the Valley of Siddim. But sandwiched in between, you've got verses 5 to 7, where we're basically told, and oh yeah, just for the record, here's six other groups that Chedorlaomer had beaten lately. The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, and also the Amorites. Why does he throw that in? Well, it's because he wants to stress how strong and powerful this Chedorlaomer is. I mean, here was a guy who had already defeated six nations, and now he beats five more. And yet, this is the man who gets defeated by Abram and his 300. Why is that? Is it because Abram is so strong? Well, no. It's because Abram knows someone stronger than Chedorlaomer. God Most High. And Abram trusted him. Chedorlaomer may have looked invincible, but he made one big mistake. He messed with Abram's family. I can almost see Michael the archangel in heaven watching as they capture Lot going, oh, that was a big mistake right there. He shouldn't have done that. One of the lessons of this story is that you don't mess with the one whom God has chosen and set his love on. You don't even mess with his nephew. It's the same lesson that Pharaoh learned back in chapter 12 when he took Sarai into his house and ended up with a bunch of plagues. You don't mess with Abram because he's the one whom God had told, the one who dishonors you, I will curse. And the same is true of you if you believe in Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of a story in Acts chapter 9 where Saul is on the road to Damascus, and he's on his way to persecute and kill people who worship Jesus. And Jesus himself shows up before Saul can get there, and he blinds him. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul's like, "How could I be persecuting you? I don't even know you." And Jesus is like, "I'm Jesus, and you're persecuting me." Why does he say that? Well, he says it because of what Jesus says elsewhere. "Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." The church is Jesus' family. The church is the body of which Jesus is the head. The church is the bride of which Jesus is the groom, which means when people mess with you, they're messing with him. So instead of hating those who harass the church, we ought rather to pity and pray for them. Because if they don't repent, they're going to suffer the curse of God. Chedorlaomer made one big mistake. He kidnapped Lot. And even if Lot is a dipstick, he's still Abram's nephew. And Abram still loves him despite all his faults. Speaking of which, did you notice in verse 12, it says Lot was now dwelling in Sodom? Notice the slippery slope here. In chapter 13, verse 12, Lot's still dwelling near Sodom. He pitches tents toward Sodom. But now he's living in the city itself. Right? That's how sin works. It doesn't stay where you put it. You can't control it or domesticate it. You have to kill it, or it will eventually overpower you and kill you. As we saw last week, Lot made a bad decision in choosing Sodom. He chose according to appearances, and he ignored the wicked character of Sodom, and here he's already reaping the consequences. Sodom rebels against its overlord, and he and his family are caught in the crossfire and taken captive. This is where Abram comes in. He's referred to in verse 13 as Abram the Hebrew. This is the first time that the word Hebrew occurs in the Bible. It means that Abram was a descendant of a man named Heber, who we read about in chapter 11. When you hear the word Hebrew in the Bible, it's usually being used by non-Hebrews to describe Hebrews, or by Hebrews to describe themselves to non-Hebrews. So in chapter 37, Potiphar's wife refers to Joseph as this Hebrew servant whom he brought in. Or Jonah, when he's talking to the Gentile sailors, and they're like, "Where are you from?" He's like, "I'm a Hebrew." So some scholars believe that this battle account was originally written by a non-Hebrew before Moses picked it up and edited it for Genesis, which would explain why he's called the Hebrew, as well as why it seems like he's being introduced here for the first time when he's actually been the main character in the last two chapters. But be that as it may, what matters here is Abram's response. Verse 13 says, "One who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew," basically your nephew Lot, "has been captured." What would you have done if you were Abram at this point? I mean, after what we saw in the last chapter, it would have been easy for Abram to have just said, "You know what? Tough luck. He made his bed. Now let him lie in it." He wanted to live with the Sodomites? Well, he's going to suffer the fate of the Sodomites. "I've already gone above and beyond for this kid. I'm done. He's not worth any more trouble." God could have said the same thing about you or about me. They brought this on themselves. I don't owe them anything. I've already been more generous than they deserve, and still they rebel against me every day. I'm done. To hell with these people. I got nothing more to give. He didn't. Neither did Abram. Instead, it's as though Abram's thinking, "Man, this nephew of mine's a lot of trouble, but how can I give him up? How can I let him go?" And he rushes to save him, even at the cost of his own life. We see a side of Abram here that we don't see anywhere else. Last week, we saw Abram the peacemaker. This week, we see Abram the warrior, Abram the military leader. And in this too, Abram is becoming like the one whom he worships. The Bible teaches both of these things about our God, does it not? The Lord is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. The Lord is a man of war, Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a suffering lamb, Revelation 5:6. The Lord is a conquering lion, Revelation 5:5. And both of these virtues have their place in the Christian life. There's a time when Jesus says, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. And there's a time when Jesus says, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your shirt and buy one. There's a time to let yourself be taken advantage of. And there's a time to strap on your gun and fight, especially when other people are at risk. And this was one of those times. And just to be clear, Abram is not being a vigilante here. This isn't Abram going all Liam Neeson on Caterley Elmer. You imagine him calling Caterley Elmer up and saying, listen, I have a very particular set of skills. So if you don't let my nephew go, I'm not even going to call the police. I will find you and I will kill you. And you'll wish the police had found you first. That's not what this is. It's not what's happening. As a tribal chieftain, Abram kind of was the police. He kind of was the general of his little army. And if he wanted Lot to be free, it was up to him to act or not. And yet notice he doesn't act alone. He has allies. Verse 13 says, Abram the Hebrew was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. And think about that. Abram is someone who clearly saw himself as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And yet that doesn't mean he refused to have anything to do with other people, including men of other tribes. I mean, if even Abram's dad had worshipped other gods, odds are Mamre the Amorite probably worshipped other gods too. And yet Abram is willing to partner with him, to be his co-belligerent in this good endeavor to save Lot. And it's the way it's always worked for the people of God on this earth. We may be pilgrims, but we're not hermits. We're always dual citizens, citizens of heaven, citizens of whatever nation on earth we happen to find ourselves in. And according to Jesus, we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And our earthly welfare, your earthly welfare, is tied to the earthly welfare of other people, whether they're Christians or not. So that's why Abram could have an alliance with this Amorite. So if you include Abram's allies here, I'm not sure how big an army this ended up being. But compared to Caterley Elmer's, it couldn't have been that big. Verse 14 tells us that Abram's household army totaled 318. That's not very big. It kind of reminds you of another guy who went out to fight a big army with only 300 men. Gideon started out with 32,000, and God whittled it down to 300. Because God wanted everyone to know who the victory really belonged to. And the same thing is happening here. Abram is going to war against a powerhouse, against a guy who is 11-0 in his last 11 battles. A king that has three other kings fighting with him. Why on earth does Abram think he can win? Well, it's because he knows what many have discovered, that God plus no one equals a majority. God plus nothing equals the majority. They may have more soldiers, we have more power, because we have the God of heaven on our side. Do you and I believe that? Do we really believe that? Are we really willing to take risks in the service of our God? Are we willing to go to trouble and inconvenience in order to love and to serve other people? By my calculation, Abram marched his men almost 120 miles in order to rescue Lot and his family. That's a long way by car, even if you're not going to war. And I know the service opportunities facing us are not exactly apples to apples, with what Abram's doing here. Although I would say, I recently watched this movie, Sound of Freedom, and while I wouldn't recommend the movie, given the content of the matter, I would say you can't watch it without thinking, man, what can I do? What can I do? People are still getting kidnapped today. What can I do? Call your senator, give money. Is there somebody that does this, that needs money? Maybe there is an apples to apples application here. But still, in the everyday sense, is there anything about our lives that wouldn't make any sense apart from faith in God? Anything that we do for other people that non-believers would say, why do you do that? Why go to the trouble? Lot and his family were rescued from captivity because of Abram and his faith in God. Lot was a man of weak faith, and his life is sad in many ways. But think about, where would Lot have been without Abram? It reminds me of George Bailey and Uncle Billy, and It's a Wonderful Life. You know, Uncle Billy, it's kind of a reverse of Abram and Lot here, the uncle and nephew thing. In the movie, Uncle Billy, his life is scattered enough, he's scatterbrained enough with George there. But without George, his life would be a total disaster. And I wonder the same thing about Lot here. He has a pretty hard life, even with Abram's help. But where would he have been without Abram? Both here and later, as Abram intercedes for him and his city with God. Are there people whose lives would be a lot worse without you and your faith and your prayers? And I ask that not to scold you, but to challenge you. Because I think for many of you, the answer would be yes, there are people like that. I know that because in some cases, I'm the one whose life is better because of your faith. Like I think of Donnie and Jane and how they opened their home and gave their time to a confused young lady who'd lost her faith in college. And now my life's great because of that. Are there people whose lives would be a lot worse off? Or to put it positively, are you a blessing to other people? Are people's lives better because of you? That's a good thing to pray. That's a good thing to ask God for. Father, help me to live in such a way that some people's lives would be a lot worse off without me. Father, make me a blessing to people. Even if it costs me trouble and risk and money and danger, Lord, help me to fight the good fight of the faith, whatever it costs. That's a prayer God will answer. I believe that. God will answer that prayer. Those who fight in faith will triumph and be blessed by God's eternal peace, which leads us now then to the second and final point. We've talked about winning the battle through faith and Abram being a model for faith. Now, let's think about receiving the blessing from God's royal priest, or someone greater than Abram is here. As Abram returns from defeating his enemies, he's met by not one, but two kings. King of Sodom, verse 17, and the king of Salem, verse 18. And these two kings couldn't be more different. One of them represents righteousness. In fact, that's what his name means, king of righteousness. The other represents wickedness. We've just been told in chapter 13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord, and there's no reason to think their king was any better. In fact, his wickedness is confirmed by the way he and Abram interact here. Many have pointed out that whereas Melchizedek's first words to Abram are, blessed be, King of Sodom's first words to Abram are, gimme. Gimme. He doesn't say, thank you for rescuing us, Abram. You didn't have to do this. He doesn't even lead with, in gratitude now for your daring rescue, I will count it my honor for you to keep all of these goods. No, he just leads with, gimme. And in response, Abram basically says, you can keep your money. I'm not taking a dime from you. I've already sworn to God that I wouldn't. Not a sandal strap. I didn't do this for the money. I didn't do this for you. I did it for Lot. I did it because I love my nephew and because I love my God. I didn't do this for you. And I don't want people saying it was the king of Sodom who made me rich. It would be kind of like if, for some strange reason, Playboy magazine decided to give Grace Baptist Church $10 million for our building. I trust we wouldn't respond by saying, thanks. Just imagine all the great things we can do with those $10 million. I hope we would say, you can keep your dirty money. I would rather our church went bankrupt and shut down than that all the people in Hartsville would look at us and say, that's the Playboy church over there. I can take being the Carmen church, but this is different. Not anymore, right? It's true that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Amen. It takes wisdom sometimes to know where is the line between making an alliance with this Amorite and fighting with him, like Abram seems happy to do, and saying, I'm not linking up with the king of Sodom. It takes wisdom, but there's a line in there somewhere that we need wisdom to see. Abram was happy to fight alongside the Amorite. He's not about to yoke himself to Sodom. That was Lot's mistake. And Lot's just now beginning to pay for it. And the king of Sodom's going to pay for it too, here in a few chapters. On the flip side, we have this other king, Melchizedek. I said at the beginning, when you zoom out to the whole Bible, the main reason this story is included is so that God can tell us about Melchizedek. In the context of this story, Melchizedek is God's way of blessing Abram after his victory and providing Abram with a chance to honor God for his victory. Abram refuses to take anything from the king of Sodom, and yet he gives to the king of Salem. He gives him a tenth of all the spoils as an act of worship to God Most High. That's why he's here. That's his job in the story. The bigger question is, who is this Melchizedek? And does he have any relevance for us today? We kind of cheated by reading Hebrews 7 earlier and giving you the answer. But that's okay. We're not trying to hide anything here. It's a little late for spoilers. This stuff's been in the Bible for 2,000 years. So who is this Melchizedek? Some ancient commentators argue that he was Shem, son of Noah. To which I would say, well, it's true that when you do the genealogy math in Genesis, Shem would actually have still been alive at this point, amazingly enough. He lived like 500 years after the flood. But besides that, this theory really has nothing going for it. Like, if it's Shem, why not just call him Shem? Besides, as I read Hebrews 7, it seems pretty clear he didn't think it was Shem. So that kind of rules that out. Other commentators, like Matthew Henry, believe that this Melchizedek is actually Christ himself in sort of a sneak peek appearance in the Old Testament. Now, after the Shem theory, we're getting at least warmer with this one. This argument is based on Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, which says, Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. If we take that in an absolutely literal way, who could it be but Christ? And yet, with all due respect to Matthew Henry and those who agree with him, I disagree. And so do most commentators. The conclusion that Hebrews 7 draws from that is not that Melchizedek is Christ, but that he resembles Christ. He's like unto Christ in various ways. So I think the best answer to the question, who is this Melchizedek, or who was he, is that he was a real human being who served as a type or a pattern or a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in various ways. So let's consider eight truths, briefly, about Melchizedek from this text and then come to the table. First, there's his mysterious pedigree here. When Hebrews 7 says that Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy, the point is not that he was literally divine with no parents. The point is we have no record of it. I mean, think about it. Genesis is a book that's filled with genealogies. Filled with them. And a genealogy tells you something about a person's origin. That's what the word Genesis means. It means origins. Pick basically any major character in Genesis, and we have their genealogy. We're told who their father was, who their son was, how long they lived, and when they died. Seth was the son of Adam, the father of Enosh. He lived 912 years and he died. Noah was the son of Jared, father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He lived 950 years and then he died. Not so with Melchizedek. We got nothing except what's here. We don't know who his father was. We don't know who his son was. We don't know when he died. He just shows up, in the words of Calvin, as if he had dropped from the clouds. And then he vanishes. There's no record of his death. Unlike Aaron, the later priest, we're never told of Melchizedek dying or having any successors, which makes it seem like his priesthood continues on forever. He's not mentioned again for almost 1,000 years. When David mentions him in Psalm 110, and he speaks of God raising up another priest king after the order of Melchizedek. That's the first thing we notice, is his mysterious pedigree. Second thing to notice is his name, Melchizedek. It means king of righteousness, which points to him being a righteous man, not a wicked man. Third thing to notice is that he's described as the king of Salem. And if we ask, where's Salem? What's that? Psalm 76:2 confirms this is a reference to Jerusalem. You just put J-E-R-U in front of Salem and you got Jerusalem. That's what we're talking about here. In other words, 1,000 years before David brought Levitical priests into Jerusalem, there was already a priest of the Most High God serving in this same city. And as Hebrews 7:2 points out, King of Salem also means King of Peace. Fourth thing to notice about Melchizedek is that he's described as a priest of the Most High God. Now, with all the wickedness that's happened since the flood, what with the Tower of Babel and all, we might be tempted, like Elijah, to think that everyone else has fallen away and that only Abram is left. And like Elijah, we'd be wrong. Because here, there's this Melchizedek worshiping the same God as Abram and even serving as a priest to this God, which means that at least in Salem, there was organized true religion in Abram's own day. God always has a remnant of true worshipers, and it's usually bigger than we think. Fifth thing to notice is that Melchizedek is described here as both a king and a priest. Verse 18. Now that's not normal. That's unusual. In fact, later on, these two offices would be separated by law. Starting with Aaron, all the priests would have to come from the tribe of Levi. And starting with David, all the kings in Jerusalem would be from the tribe of Judah, which meant the same man couldn't hold both offices. You may remember the story of King Uzziah. He's the king, but he tries to go in the temple and offer incense as though he were a priest, and God's like, you can't do that. And he strikes him with leprosy. Because according to the law of Moses, the same man could not be both a priest and a king. And yet here is this man 500 years before the law of Moses, who is both. Sixth thing to notice about Melchizedek here is that according to verse 19, he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. According to Hebrews 7, this proves that Melchizedek was greater than Abram. Because, he says, everyone agrees that the lesser is blessed by the greater. The inferior is blessed by the superior. It's not about worth so much as it's about rank. In God's authority chain, blessing flows down from person to person. When I put Cordelia to bed, I say a blessing over her. She doesn't say a blessing over me. And the fact that she can't talk is beside the point. Even if she could, it still wouldn't work that way. And here, it was Abram who blessed Melchizedek, not Melchizedek. I'm sorry. It was Melchizedek who blessed Abram, not the other way around. That's why I've been saying all along this morning, someone greater than Abram is here. Seventh thing to notice is that he brought out bread and wine. He provided Abram with a feast of rich food in order to bless him and refresh him and congratulate him on a job well done. And the eighth and final thing to notice about Melchizedek here is that Abram gave him a tenth of all. Verse 20. And again, Hebrews 7:4 says, see how great this man was to whom Abram gave a tenth of all the spoils. Tithing has always been a way to show honor and gratitude to God for his blessings. It's a way of saying to God, God, you've given me everything, but let me at least acknowledge that by giving you back something. At least something that I could feel the loss of. And I know you'll take care of me because you always have. That's what it is. Melchizedek didn't tithe to Abram. Abram tithed to Melchizedek. So, where does all this leave us? As Christians living 3,000 years after Abram and Melchizedek, what does Melchizedek mean for us this morning? Well, much every way. According to Hebrews 7, Melchizedek existed and Moses wrote about him in order to teach us about someone greater than Abram, someone greater than Aaron, a priest who ranks before Aaron because he was before Aaron, a priest who also had the honor of being a king, a priest who would never need to be replaced because he would never die again, a priest who always lives to make intercession for us. Someone greater than Melchizedek is here, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. King of righteousness, Prince of peace, high priest over the house of God, who gives us bread and wine and says, this is my body which is for you, who meets us in our battles and says, blessed are you. And he can speak that blessing over you and me because he is both greater than us and one of us. Unlike Melchizedek, Jesus actually was descended from Abraham, according to his humanity. But unlike Melchizedek, Jesus actually was eternal, according to his divinity. This is who Jesus is. It's who he was then, it's who he is now. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The one through whom God made the worlds came down from heaven and took on flesh and blood and became one of us. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. He resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect through death, he was raised to an endless life, and designated a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now he stands and sits at the right hand of the majesty in high, making intercession for you and me, and telling us to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace and blessing. There for me the Savior stands, shows his wounds, and spreads his hands. Someday the battle is going to end. Someday it's going to be over, and Jesus is going to come out to meet us with a banquet of rich food. And he's going to say to you and me, well done, good and faithful servant. You fought a good fight. You finished your course. You've kept the faith. Now enter into the joy of your master. So brothers and sisters, soldier on. Because those who fight in faith will triumph and be blessed by God's eternal priest. Let's pray and let's come to his table. Heavenly Father, we thank you for someone who is better than Aaron. Thank you for someone who is better even than this historical Melchizedek. God, thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord, who came down from heaven, gave up his life, and who has now entered into an eternal priesthood. Lord Jesus, please don't quit. Intercede for us or we will die. Lord, we will not persevere. We will not keep believing the remainder of this day unless you keep praying for us. But God, I'm thankful for the promise that you will. And so, Lord, use this table, this banquet, this preview of a greater banquet to build our faith, to help us to keep fighting. And help us to honor you and love our neighbors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.